Well, it is good to be here with you again this morning and digging into God's Word. As many of you know, that we are in the middle of a series going through the book of James, a series entitled Real Life with James, digging into some real issues that James tackles, real life issues that all of us deal with and that they undoubtedly dealt with during the time of writing. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to James chapter 2. Verse 14, is that is where we will be picking up where we left off last week. And as well, you'll find inside of your worship guides, you'll find some notes, sermon notes that you can use to follow along. I encourage you to take those out as well. Now, it was a few weeks ago, and I said that earlier in the first service too, a few weeks ago. Man, time flies. It was over 4 weeks ago that after the morning service, Rochelle and I and our kids jumped in the car and decided to head down to a Prometica event in downtown Toledo. And while we were on our way, we got into this car accident. And our car was broadsided. Our SUV had a nice big dent in the door. And we lost one of our running boards. And because of that accident, obviously everybody's fine. We're all here. We're good. After that accident, we called the insurance company to get them to take care of the vehicle, and then obviously we got a rental car. It took us about 4 weeks to get our car back in good shape, and which we did, but when I went to the car place, I was excited to find that they had waiting for me a nice big truck. And I love trucks. When I moved here with Rochelle, I had a truck. And then we had to get rid of it because it was going to cost us a lot of money because it needed some work. And so I got a tiny little Honda. And I'll tell you, when I saw that truck, especially when I sat in that truck, I was like, oh, I miss my truck. And then I spent 4 weeks riding in that truck. And man, do I want to get a truck again. And then I was driving through the parking lot and Randy Fall saw me and goes, you look good in a truck. And I'm like, don't. It hurts too much. I'll have my Honda back in 2 days. So, but anyway, I get to the car rental place at Enterprise, and they have this truck waiting for me, and I jump up in it, and I notice, I'm like, take a sniff, and I'm like, whoa, they got this like good bubblegum smell in here. This is like, these people are really rocking this car. And so I get in the truck, and I take off. I start driving down the road, and a couple hours later as I get in, I notice that the bubblegum smell is completely gone, and it's been replaced with this funny odor that somebody had been smoking in the truck. And I couldn't handle it. Now, it was completely masked by whatever smell they had placed in the car. So I couldn't handle it. I went back eventually to the car dealer and was like, is there something that we can do? And they said, oh, well, we've got this spray that we can put in the car, and they say that it will take it away permanently forever, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, fantastic, let's get that spray out. And so the girl goes running back inside of Enterprise, comes out with it, holding this bottle, and she looks at me and goes, could you realize, like, this stuff is supposed to be really good. The bottle's only about yay big. It costs $300 a bottle. I'm like, whoa. You might want to shower me with that stuff too. That's some good stuff. And so she says, all it's supposed to take is two little squirts. And so she reaches in and just goes, sprays it. A couple seconds later, I jump in the truck and I'm like, the smell of bubble gum has returned. And I don't smell any smoke. And of course, in my mind, I'm going, this isn't going to last. And I get in the car and I go driving down the road and yep, a couple hours later, the bubble gum is gone, and I'm thinking to myself, boy, I hope they really like their $300 bottle of bubble gum spray that doesn't seem to work. And so as I'm going down the road, I decide that, well, I've got to try to get rid of the smell somehow, so I roll down the window, and I think maybe if the truck is being flowed with air, the smell will waft out and everything will go away. And of course, it didn't work. And then I went home on another day, and I thought, you know, maybe I'll just put on a little extra cologne this morning, and that will mask the smell as I'm riding in this truck. And you know, what's funny is that the more I treated the symptoms of the real problem, the more I actually became comfortable with the smell in the car. I didn't notice it near as much until my son or daughter got in the car and looked at me, Dad, this place smells like smoke and your cologne, you know? And yes, it does, son. I didn't notice it, but here's the deal. When I was looking at this problem, my idea of a fix was to treat the symptom of the real problem. I was going to try to mask it or try to get rid of it by just treating the smell. But the truth is what I needed to do was not treat the symptom of the problem, it was to treat the problem, to take the truck back to the place and say, you guys got to deep clean the seats in this thing. You got to deep clean everything to get that smell out because it has set into the fabric of the seats and of the roof of this truck, and you need to clean this thing thoroughly if you're going to get rid of the smell. I have this question in my mind. You know, in the church, we're often really good at trying to treat symptoms, aren't we? Treating the symptom of the issue rather than the real problem. I want you to think about it. If we swear too much, maybe we'll just simply try to force ourselves to use other words that sound like the word we shouldn't use, but it's close enough that we get the point across. Or if you're like my mom, she created the cuss bank where we had to pay a dollar every time we used a bad word, you know, to will ourselves somehow into not swearing. We treat the symptom, not the issue. Some people struggle with staying pure with someone that they're in a relationship with. And I've heard pastors all the time, even when I was young and in high school and people were struggling with purity, my pastor's solution was take a Bible with you everywhere you go. You know how well that works. Looking at pornography. Sometimes we'll look at people and we'll tell them, which is a good thing to do, to say use covenant eyes, because this program that will send a report to your spouse or to your closest friends, you know, maybe the fear of getting caught will transform you. And so we come up with all these different neat little ways to try to deal with the symptoms of sin rather than really deal with the heart issue. If we're struggling through a trial, I'm tired of hearing pastors look at people and just say, choose joy. Choose your best life. Choose joy. Because when you choose, everything will be better, right? No. Often we are really good in the church at trying to treat symptoms of problems rather than dealing with the real issue. And what I think you're going to see today as we get into James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is we're going to see that James begins to address the heart issue that every single person is dealing with. Last week, Randy shared with us from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And you'll remember that within that message, James was offering a very harsh rebuke to the church. And he does this multiple times throughout the book of James. When he deals with something like the favoritism that they were showing, or the judgment that they were passing on people, or whether it was, you know, that they were, he's talking to them about controlling their tongues, or in chapter 4, when he looks at them and he gets on their case for the infighting that is happening within the church, he will talk about an issue. He will rebuke them because of it. But one of the things that I hope you'll notice is that he never stops there. He always moves on from the rebuke and he gets to the heart of the problem. Remember that when in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he was writing to the church about the issue of partiality and of passing judgment. He was writing to Jews that had been dispersed throughout the region from Jerusalem. Many of them were separated from their families. They were incredibly poor and marginalized and persecuted within society. And because of that, you can begin to understand why he would address partiality within the synagogue. People walking in. You would have people walking in that had been dispersed, that maybe had lost their jobs, that could not provide, that were wearing filthy rags, and they were being shoveled off to the side in favor of the rich people. And they were showing that partiality and passing judgment on others just because of the situation that they found themselves in within the dispersion. And what does James say? What did Randy tell us last week? James tells us that what they are doing is sin, that it is wrong. And he begins to rebuke them for that in verses 1 through 13. But that is not where he stops, because James' rebuke really deals with the symptom or the surface issue. But notice that James doesn't stop there. Notice what he doesn't do. James doesn't tell them that they need to go and write a policy that saves best seats for the poor towards the front of the room or against the walls where they could lean. Notice that he doesn't instruct them that they need to put together a special hospitality team that will look out for the best needs of every individual in the place. Nor does he exhort them that they need to just knock it off and try harder to get outside of themselves and care for every individual that walks in. What does he do, though? What does he do? We'll see this morning as we look in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that he forces them to look at what is causing the problem. He doesn't just stop and say, here's the problem, now fix it. But he says, dig deeper, and I want you to find out what the actual problem is. What is causing it? And that cause is an issue that resided within their hearts. And as we look at this together this morning, I want you to go in with that mentality that what James is doing in the second part of chapter 2 is taking the issue that he addressed and now forcing them to look and say that the real problem is a problem within your hearts. It's not just sitting on the surface. So look at this with me this morning. We're going to take a look at James 2, verses 14 through 26. Pray with me before we read God's word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray now, God, that as we open it and we read it, that you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, would illumine the pages of Scripture. That, Father, we would have clear understanding of what it is that you are saying and trying to teach us. But as well, Father, that you pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine for us the ways in which you want to apply this to our individual lives. God, I pray that as we move and we work through this material and we see what was going on with the Jewish people that had professed faith in you and how James is instructing them, God, I pray that as we inspect that, that you would help us to see the application to our own lives today. And Father, because of it, I pray that you would transform us. Soften our hearts this morning to hear from you, Lord. And I pray that you would be glorified as we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and going through 26. Here's what it says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. As we look into this passage, we see that James is going to take what we read last week in verses 1 through 13, dealing with a very specific issue of partiality and passing judgment, and he is going to dive deeper into the true heart issue that resides in the heart of men in order to answer the question of how do we fix this problem. And he begins, Roman numeral number 1 in your notes, with this: can faith without deeds save you? He asks this question very boldly. Can faith without deeds save you? Look at verse 14 with me again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He says, if someone says. And so James does not say that this person actually has faith, but he says that this person claims to have faith. And it says that the person claims to have faith. The word faith here, we understand from God's word, means belief in the truth of the gospel, but also not just belief, but also a heart that follows because of what it believes. He says if a person claims to have faith, and then he raises the issue, but has no works, in other words, they lack evidence to support the claim of faith that they have made, and now he poses his question, and he says, can that faith actually save you? See, the question is really simple. Faith without works, It opposes the idea, the statement that he makes opposes the idea that any kind of faith can save you. What we need to understand that James is trying to make abundantly clear is that what has happened is that the faith that is described in God's word has been taken and it has been distorted by the culture that surrounded those people. And so what he's actually doing, letter A in your notes, is this, is that he's answering the question, what is saving faith? He wants the people to really consider, what is saving faith? Now, this is such an important question, even for the church today in our modern culture, to answer in the same way that it was for James. James is addressing the issue with Jewish Christians that were dispersed. And you have to remember that for these Jewish Christians, their issue was that works righteousness, which they had grown up under, that it was a part of their faith, that they were always working, trying to work their way into favor with God. The Pharisees had heaped all of these rules and laws and extra rules that they created on top of them. Works righteousness in their mind was what saved them. And the issue is that where they had been under the system of works righteousness, the gate had swung completely the other way. Whereas now they are called to, that they are saved by grace, they were living with no regard for how they lived. In other words, grace covered everything and they could just live a worldly life and be saved. And James speaks into this issue very clearly and directly and says that there is a problem here in our understanding of what it truly means to have faith and to be saved by grace. And in our culture today, we understand that our own understanding of faith has been totally distorted as well. You see, today in our culture, you can live your life as a Christian without ever developing true intimacy with God. In our culture today, many people can claim to have faith in Jesus Christ and yet live openly or privately in sin with no conviction and complete security that they're saved. As well, you can live by the world's standards and feel totally acceptable without any inkling that what you're doing is sin. I've shared a short illustration with you before, but I think it makes this point so clear. There was a mom when I was in California as a youth pastor who came to me after a beach day because her daughter decided it would be appropriate to wear a string bikini on our youth beach trip. And when she took her shirt off to go out in the water, and then all I saw all of our junior high and high school boys' heads turn as quickly as possible, I succinctly went to that girl and said, here is a t-shirt for you to wear all day. It's fantastic. It's our special youth group one. And when we got back from that beach day, that mom came to me, and she was so angry with me. As her daughter had told her what had happened, she said, do you know how much I paid for that bathing suit? I don't really care how much you paid, to be honest. And I began to explain to her and tell her, ma'am, you gotta understand, there are all these young, impressionable people around, number one, that are looking at your daughter, and it's causing them to stumble. But number two, and really most importantly, like, how is that glorifying to God, right? Like, the standard of holiness that he has set for us, like, that's not appropriate. And her response to me was really simple. I don't care about all of that. Goes to my church, went to my church. I don't care about all of that. It's acceptable in our culture, and you need to accept it. I was like, you say that to a pastor? Really? It's acceptable in our culture? You guys see? We can live our lives today as Christians, and so many people do within the church, with no regard for what God has called us to in Scripture. It is so easy for us today to make our standard not what God's Word teaches, but to make it what the world is teaching us. And to say, well, if it's become acceptable in culture, then it must be acceptable here. She looked at me and said, the church down the street, when they go to the beach, they let my daughter wear this bathing suit. Well, they got a problem. I should probably jump on the phone and call them. Then look it, because even in the church today, it is so easy for us to make culture the standard rather than it is God's word. It is so easy in the church for us to acknowledge God on Sunday and yet to ignore him Monday through Saturday with the way that we live our lives. And we call this faith. But what does the Bible teach us? What we've really done is created a false belief that we ourselves have created. And we have told ourselves, this is what faith is. Rather than taking God's word at face value, this is the issue that James deals with the church as they struggle with their various sin issues. And he doesn't call them just to deal with the surface issue, but look deeper to an issue that is taking place within the heart. And so James moves on from this point, letter B, and he begins to answer the question by exposing dead faith and what it looks like. And he does so, number one in your notes, by giving an example that related to partiality and judgment that he spoke about in verses 1 through 13. So look at verses 15 through 16 with me as he gives this illustration to them. After asking the question, can that faith save? He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I want you to think about that. He's looking at them knowing, having just talked about this issue, that there are poor people all surrounding them coming into their community. He says, what sense does it make? It is foolish for you if a person walks in, they're obviously in desperate need, and you look at them and say, stay warm, have a nice day, hope God blesses you, and usher them out the door without ever seeking to meet the need that is actually there. And he uses this example and he follows it up in verse 17 and says, so also understand, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is non-existent. And what James is trying to do is to paint a picture for us of the two different kinds of faith that are competing with one another. A faith that the world system has created and a faith that God has laid out for us in Scripture. A faith that says that it's not just belief, but it's also how we respond to what we believe and follow after God. Number two, he makes abundantly clear that faith without action is dead. And in verse 18, he says again, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he says this, that there is no evidence of your faith that can be present without works. They go together. They are inseparable. And number three, he jumps on this truth that belief alone does not equal faith. Belief alone, intellectual understanding alone, does not equal faith. Look at verses 18 through 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You have to understand that Jewish orthodoxy was always centered in the belief that there was one true God. And so James says to them, you believe that there's one God? Good, excellent, great start. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says. And every good Jewish person would have known that verse, that there is one God. But where most Jews fell short was not in neglecting the first verse, but neglecting verse 5. Of chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. It is not enough to just simply say that there is one God, but you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. James' point here is that belief in just verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 without obedience to verse 5 is a worthless kind of belief that is even possessed by demons. Think about that. Demons are all monotheists. They know that there is one true God. They know that Scripture is God's word. They know that Jesus is God's son. Look no further than in the New Testament, where Jesus steps out of the boat with his disciples in the area of the Gerasene, right? And the demoniac comes forward. And before the demoniac even gets close to Jesus, what is he doing? Falling down because he recognizes the very Son of God is present. They know that he is God. They know that through Jesus, salvation is offered by grace through faith. They know that Jesus died and he rose again. They know that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. But all knowledge of these things cannot save them. My friends, we can believe all of these things and it cannot save us. Mere intellectual belief is not what faith is, and that is the point that James himself is making here when he says, my friends, you believe that God is one, great, because even the demons believe the same. And this is what I believe is the crux of the issue within the modern church today. The issue is this, is that I believe Satan and his demons want nothing more than for us to believe that what salvation is praying a very simple prayer that states, I believe in you, Jesus, and living for the world the rest of our lives without regard for God and what he wants to develop in us. Because if we have done that, we have clearly missed the understanding of what it means to have faith, to not only believe, but to truly follow Jesus Christ. There's a little diagram with some lines, kind of in a little pyramid there in your sermon notes. And I want you to look at it this way. As I try to draw this picture of what often takes place in our culture and within the church today, in that top line, I want you to write the words, I believe in Jesus. Write those words, I believe in Jesus. This is often where it begins for most people, that they have an encounter with God's word, that they read it, they understand it, somebody talks to them about it, and they make this statement that I believe in Jesus, or at least in who he is. On the left side, second line down, I want you to write this, I choose to follow. And in parentheses, you can write faith next to that. That for people that have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they go from I believe in Jesus to a place where they say, I choose to follow God. And as they follow God and yield their hearts to him, the next line down on the left, I want you to write the words bear fruit, or in parentheses, write the word works. What we understand from Scripture is that when we believe in Jesus and we make that not only profession, but then we truly choose to follow him according to his word, the Bible tells us that from that will produce works that take place in our life. Works that the Holy Spirit himself is producing as we yield ourselves to God. But what often happens in our culture, in the Christian culture today in the church, is not this, but the other side. People will say, I believe in Jesus, but on the second line down on the right, I want you to write these words, intellectual belief. Many people say, I believe in God, but what they're saying and meaning is, I have intellectual belief. I heard, I understand, I know who Jesus is, I believe it. I hold this intellectual belief. And one of two things usually flows from that. On the left, write willful rejection. Some people will hear, they will understand, they will say that they believe in who Jesus is, but they will willfully reject him for many different reasons. But on the other side, and where I find so many people falling into the trap within the church today, I want you to write on that right side, dead faith. And this is the issue that James is speaking to even within the church of his day. The people, while they have claimed to believe in Jesus, and maybe they have this very strong intellectual belief, they are living in dead faith because they have not chosen to truly follow Jesus with their heart and with their life. And yet, they have been tricked into believing the idea that if I just simply profess, then that's good. And I can live however it is I want to live without even batting an eye towards Jesus, and I'm saved. James speaks to this issue, and he goes deeper then in Roman numeral number 2 by talking about what does saving faith look like. He moves from this place of exposing dead faith and now looking and saying, what does saving faith actually look like? And he uses two examples for us. Letter A is this. The first example, number 1, is Abraham justified by works. Chapter 2, verse 21 says this. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Look at this illustration. It's one that would have connected very deeply to the hearts of every Jew that James was speaking to. He speaks to them about their father Abraham, somebody very important to them in their faith. And he gives this example to them of when Abraham was called by God to take his son Isaac and to offer him on an altar as a sacrifice, full well knowing that this son that God had given to him was the promised child that from him was supposed to come this great nation. And yet we understand as we read the passage that Abraham not only believed in who God was, but he responded in faith. The works that came from his life were a product of his faith in God. He not only believed, but he followed with everything that he was. And the passage tells us that the reason he did that is that he must have believed in some way, shape, or form that even in sacrificing his son, that God would provide a way to fulfill the promises that he had made. He believed in God that deeply. And this is Abraham, and it says of Abraham then that because of his following, that it was declared as righteousness to him. And then it says here at the end of this verse, I want you to see this, it says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this is troublesome to some people when they read it. They go, wait a second. I thought that the Christian life and Christian walk wasn't about what we do. I thought it was about faith. And we get this idea in their head that those things aren't congruent with each other. But when we look at the whole of what James has been saying throughout this entire passage, it's not that we are involved in this relationship that is a system of works of trying to be pleasing to God. Our faith, the works, are a reflection of our faith in God. They are the natural outflow or fruit of the work of God and his Holy Spirit in our lives because we are yielding ourselves to him. And he moves on to make the point again with the example of Rahab in verse 25. And he says in verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now think about how unsettling this illustration of Rahab must have been to the people. Here's Rahab. He's just talked about Abraham, the great father of the faith, the one that was dearly loved and revered by the Jewish people. Now he speaks of Rahab, a woman, a Gentile, and a prostitute. And here's your great example of faith. Abraham, a moral man. Rahab, an immoral woman. Abraham, a noble Chaldean. Rahab, a degraded Canaanite. You have Abraham, who is a great leader, and Rahab, who is nothing but a common citizen. Abraham, who is at the very top of the socioeconomic ladder. Rahab, who is at the very bottom. And yet, we see here, and we see in the pages of Scripture, that Rahab is considered and acknowledged as one who had great faith in God. Because not only did she believe, but she responded. Her faith, her belief, and her works were working together. And it was pleasing to God. I want you to see in the passage this morning what James' solution and his true charge to the church is. James does not look at the people after taking them to task about their issue with showing favoritism and judging other people. He doesn't take them to task by simply saying, do better. What does he do? He digs down to the heart of the issue with them. And he says this, that when it comes to faith, James' solution, the issue is not intellectual. It's not just about what you believe. The issue is in your heart. There is a problem that resides within your heart. And it has to do with your understanding of what it means to truly have faith in Jesus Christ. As we went through our vision series, I used this quote from A.W. Tozer, and I use it because I just love the description of what it means to have faith, when Tozer said that faith is the continual inward gaze of our hearts towards God. I love it because it's this picture for me that I see of a person who is looking longingly and lovingly at our Savior, that desires to not only be with him, but to honor him with their lives. We're longingly gazing continuously at him, asking him, God, how can I live in a way that will worship and honor you the most because of what you have done for me? And what James is making is that same very point. And it's this, that saving faith doesn't just believe. Saving faith follows. It makes the active choice to follow, and from that is produced works through the power of the Holy Spirit that are honoring to God and the evidence of our faith. And so I ask this question this morning, how does James' message intersect with our lives? What does it have to teach us and say to us this morning? Letter A, I ask this question, are we becoming more like Jesus Christ? As we consider our faith walk with him, are we ourselves becoming more and more like Jesus or more and more like the world? What defines your faith? This question forces us to look at our own lives. And are there worldly things or ways in which we are holding to and ways in which we are living that are dishonoring to God? Ways in which we have allowed culture to define what it means for us to be a Christian as opposed to following hard after God's word. And this manifests itself in so many different ways. It will manifest itself in various sins that all of us, you know, have talked about and we list. It can be things like remaining pure in relationships. It can have to do with whether or not we look at pornography. It can have to do with the language that we use. It can be whether or not we pass judgment on other people, whether we show favoritism. It can show up in how we love other people or don't love other people. It can show up in the way that we gossip about others. The list could go on and on and on and on, but there are so many ways that we have taken the standards of this world and made them acceptable because, quote, we think we are just simply under grace. And what James would say is, no, your faith means something completely different than that. There should be an inner convicting of the Holy Spirit taking place in your life, bringing conviction to those areas, saying it doesn't match up. You need to surrender your heart to God so that the works that are coming out of your life are the fruit of your faith. So it beckons us this morning, this passage, to ask ourselves the question, are we becoming more like Christ? But number two, letter B, what fruit is being produced by my faith? It's very easy for us in a message like this, and when we read passages of Scripture such as this, to look and go, man, there's some areas that I'm really struggling with, and I don't know how, like, Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Like, I know people that will look at things like this and they'll begin to question whether or not they're saved at all. And the point of this is not to do that. The point is self-reflection for us to look at our own lives and to ask the question, are there areas that I have not yielded to God? Because the truth is, all of us are in this process of growing and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ throughout our entire lives. And yet it's important for us to ask the question, is there fruit that is being produced in my life as I yield to him? Are there things that God is doing that I can tangibly see? Not only is that an encouragement to us, but it continues to move us in that direction of self-reflection to say, God, am I truly yielding my life to you and following you in faith? Faith that God's word spells out so clearly for us. As we close our service this morning, my challenge to you is very simple. I believe that what James calls us to in this passage is to look past the surface issues, to quit trying to treat the surface issues that are going on in our heart. Are you struggling with loving others? Are you struggling with how you treat your parents, with how you treat your spouse? Are you struggling with how you talk about other people? Are you struggling with sins like pornography or purity or whatever it may be? James says, don't treat just that issue, but recognize that the issue resides deeper within your heart. For there resides the problem. And the problem is our submission to God. I want to challenge you this morning as we go into this time of worship, that you would ask the Holy Spirit to inspect your own heart and ask the question, God, where are the areas of my life that I have not surrendered to you? And God, will you help me in the process of yielding my life and truly allowing my faith to be lived out the way that you designed it? That it's not just merely belief, But God, I desire to follow you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize this morning as we come to your word that in our culture there's an issue with us in the church. An issue where it is very easy to say that we believe and yet to live in a way that is completely opposite of what you desire for us, and yet to be comfortable with it and to feel like we're good. We acknowledge, God, that it's not just in our culture at large, but it resides at times even within our own hearts. If we're honest, I know, that God, that each one of us can identify ways in which, Father, we have lived this way, where we've allowed culture to define what it means to walk with you, rather than to truly look to your word and live lives that are holy and set apart, to follow after you with all of our hearts and to allow you to transform us. And so, God, as we consider these words and the instructions from James this morning, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit in this time of worship would speak clearly into our lives. Not only the truth of your word, but God, I pray that you would bring conviction where it's necessary. And I pray, Father, that as we come to that place of recognizing those areas of our life that are displeasing to you, that our response would be one of not just staying where we are and continuing to say, I believe, but that, God, we would be moved to a place by your spirit of repentance and forgiveness and seeking, God, to allow you to change and to transform us. Lord, that our faith would be true, that it would be real, and that, Father, it would be a faith that glorifies you and that is a testimony of this in this world of who you are. So God, as we worship in song, I pray, God, that you would speak into our hearts as we look to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.